Good evening. It's good to see all of you present tonight as we have another opportunity to come together to worship God on this, the first day of the week. We have some visitors with us in the audience this evening, and we are glad that you have chosen to join us in that endeavor as we worship God in song and in prayer, and as we study again from His Word tonight. The life of a local church is a very interesting thing to observe. Every congregation has its own unique makeup and personality and strengths and weaknesses. This, of course, was true of first century churches, and it remains true of 21st century churches. But regardless of time or culture, one constant, I believe, applies to all congregations of people who are trying to serve the Lord, and that is change. On the surface, as you think about the College View Church, it may seem like perhaps this congregation is an exception to that rule. After all, our work and our worship together has been defined by the unchanging Word of God. And more than that, when we assemble together, we generally see the same familiar faces week after week, month after month, year after year. However, if we look a little bit deeper, I believe that we will find that we are in a state of constant change. So tonight, I invite you to join me as we think for a few moments about three areas of constant change that are going on even now in the congregation here at College View. We often view change, I know I do many times, as kind of a negative thing and a thing we have to get used to, and we don't want to do something new or go in a different direction. But change can also be a positive thing, and that's really what we want to consider this evening. First of all, as we think about the church here at College View and we think about the changes that are going on, I would suggest to you that there is a constant change in leadership of this congregation. I want to first of all go back to the Old Testament and think about the nation of Israel, God's people, for just a few moments. Obviously, since Israel was a nation for many, many centuries, lasted much longer in history than I guess really any congregations, at least that I've been aware of containing the Lord's people have. The death of one leader led to a transition of another leader, as in the case of Moses to Joshua, Joshua dying and the judges coming along, or the judges dying off and kings coming in, one king reigning for months or for sometimes many, many decades, and then another king reigning in his place. And just because of they were living in this world where there is death, that obviously meant a change in leadership of God's people. But I want to suggest to you tonight that Israel also experienced change in leadership due to the demand for more leaders and because of the workload increasing among the people of God. Perhaps there are several texts that we could cite along these lines this evening, but I've chosen for us to look back to the book of Exodus. If you have your Bible there, turn for just a moment to Exodus chapter 18, and let's do a little bit of reading here at the end of this chapter as Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, comes to visit him. Verse 13 beginning. The Bible says, "It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?' Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and His laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of fifties, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Just think for a moment as we kind of back away a little bit from this text here and look at the overall picture. Just think of the enormity, think of the weight of the task that God gave Moses to do as he talked to Moses there in the burning bush back in chapter 2 of this book. The task that God gave Moses to do was to lead, by many people's estimate, 1 to 2 million people out of the land of Egypt, out of captivity, through the wilderness journey toward the promised land. It was not an easy work. It was not an easy job that God was calling Moses to do. But Jethro, his father-in-law, came along one day and observed his son-in-law doing his work, that work of judging every dispute, as the text says, from morning until evening, day after day after day, for hundreds of thousands of people. I don't know that all of the 1 or 2 million people came every day, hopefully not, but thousands, perhaps even tens of thousands, coming on a regular basis with coming to Moses for judgments. And because he observed the situation going on here, this father-in-law wisely told his son-in-law, "The thing you are doing is not good. You're going to surely wear out. You cannot do it alone." Like the good son-in-law, he listened to his father-in-law. He had some wise counsel, some good advice for the job that God had called him to do. And that certainly was the case. It wasn't like Moses was just leading a church of 100 folks. He was leading a great nation of people. What was the solution to this particular problem? Well, Jethro, the father-in-law, gives him the solution, and I don't think so much that this was just Jethro's own wisdom about the matter. As he speaks these words, he says there in verse 23, "If you do this thing and God so commands you," and Moses took the advice, so it seems to me anyway that Jethro sought the Lord's will, that Moses sought the Lord's will about this, that this was a pleasing plan to God. But here was a solution: to teach the people God's laws, first of all. Moses, of course, we think of him as a lawgiver. But he was to instruct the people in the laws of God, which were numerous, as you read through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, even as he recounts many of those laws in Deuteronomy and Numbers. Those laws were numerous, but Moses instructing the people in the laws of God, why? So hopefully they could work out some of those situations themselves. They would understand what those laws were, understand the principles behind them, understand maybe how to apply those situations and not have to come to Moses with every dispute. But also, Jethro said, you are to select able men who fear God, men of character, men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain, to help Moses judge the people's cases. What was the result of this change? Moses still was the leader of God's people because God had chosen him, but now he had some help in doing that. The result of this change in leadership was that Moses did not get burned out. Think of the many times from this point forward in Israel's history as Moses is leading them, how many times Moses got almost to the brink of saying, I'm done with these folks. I can't do this anymore. But he didn't get burned out to the point of just giving up. He continued to lead God's people right there to the doorstep of Canaan and preparing God's people to go into the promised land. I think we see much the same thing as we look at the New Testament, as we think about some first century churches, as we consider the church in Jerusalem, first of all, in Acts chapter 6, as we've been studying recently. Acts chapter 6, let's go back and notice verses 1 through 7 here in the Jerusalem church. Luke says to us there, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The Jerusalem church by this point had grown so large. I don't know how many people were there. There were at least those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, plus if you add 5,000 men, or maybe that's total by that point. And you think about some of those men obviously were married and some of them had children. Easily could have been 10 to 15,000 people by this point in Acts chapter 6. It had grown so large that the needs of, it seems like, a sizable portion of widows of this congregation were just being overlooked. There is so many people that were coming in that these ladies were not being taken care of by their brothers and sisters in Christ. So what was the solution? We know what the apostles say here. Again, not just speaking from their own mind, but I believe speaking God's will and God's plan about this matter, that they were to select these 7 men. Again, 7, not just any kind of 7 men from the congregation, but as Luke tells us there in verse 3, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that they could put in charge of this particular task of taking care of these widows. Presumably, as far as I can tell from the text and the history of this church, this large church had not had these men whom I think were deacons before this particular point. We don't read anything about that. The apostles were the ones who were leading the congregation, and other than that, we don't know anything else about pertaining to the leadership of this church. Some of the saints in this congregation here at Acts chapter 6 could have said things like this: "Well, you know, things are going so great just like they are. Why mess it up now?" Here we are, as we're going to talk about a little bit later on this evening. Here, the gospel is being preached almost every day. People are believing the gospel, obeying the gospel, coming to Jesus Christ, being added to the Lord's universal body of saints, and becoming a part of the church there in Jerusalem. Things are going great. Why mess it up? Let's not rock the boat. We like the status quo. Some in this congregation could have said, "Well, let the apostles do this work too. You know, they walked and talked with Christ. They've been given the Holy Spirit, has been given to them on the day of Pentecost. Let them do this work too." But of course, the apostle says, "No, we have other work. Specifically, we've been called to do that of preaching and praying." Some could have just asked the question again, "Why do we need these men? Surely somebody else could take care of this task." But as far as the record is concerned, the Jerusalem church did not ask these questions. No, they submitted to the apostles' instructions and they followed them. And because they did, look at the great results there in verse 7, that the word of God continued to increase, spread rapidly, so that even some of the Jewish priests were becoming obedient to the faith, were becoming Christians. This is the result of even this change in leadership. It was for the best for the church here in Jerusalem. We read about other churches as you go over in chapter 14 and verse 23. As Paul and Barnabas were traveling around and visiting some of the churches where they had, some of the cities where they had already preached the gospel, and there were congregations established in those cities, as they returned on those visits, verse 23 says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Much the same instruction Paul gave to the preacher, evangelist Titus there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, as he was working on the island of Crete, he said, "For this reason, Here's the main reason I left you on the island of Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now I realize we don't have a lot of information or really much information about these other congregations, but it seems that none of these churches had previously had an eldership. And so they really didn't have the kind of leadership that God desired because they hadn't grown to that point. Although we don't have the reaction of these congregations to appointing elders or the results of doing so, surely the brethren in these places were glad to experience leadership by following God's plan for there to be elders overseeing these local churches. I don't know if you realize this or not, but I was thinking about this just here in the past few weeks. In the almost 6 years that we have been here and that I have been working with you, I have worked with five different elderships in 6 years. Started off with three men, with Carville and Duke and Norman, and a few just about a year, year and a half later, added Todd and Eddie to that mix, and Brother Carville decided it was time for him to step down, and Brother Norman, and we were back to three, and now adding David to the eldership. And from just my experience with you here, I can tell you that a change in leadership can be a very anxious time, especially for myself, for one who is preaching. But it can be a good time as well. And I'm also here to tell you tonight that I'm glad that our elders, both past and present, see the need to periodically look out among the congregation to see if there are men who are ready and willing and able to serve us and the Lord in this capacity of being leaders, especially elders, but even for those who serve as deacons among us. That is a good thing to experience this kind of change. Secondly, as I think about the congregation here at College View, I think we experience a constant change in the composition or the makeup of this particular church. Once again, we can think about the Jerusalem church from this standpoint. Although this church was overwhelmingly consisted of native Jews, this congregation in Jerusalem experienced constant change in the makeup of its membership. You know these passages, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel there on the day of Pentecost, they started the church. We come to chapter 4 and verse 4, and we find that it grew to 5,000 men. Chapter 5 and verse 14, Luke just says multitudes. So what started out as a large church, yes, by any means of measuring that, especially during this time, even in our time, even among any kind of religious group today, you have a congregation of 3,000 people, that's going to be a large church, whether it's a church that belongs to our Lord, whether that's a church of the world. But what started out as 3,000 Jews and perhaps proselytes, even back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, that listened to the gospel there on the day of Pentecost, rapidly grew to 5,000 plus men, then to multitudes, Luke says, chapter 5 and verse 14, who were constantly added to their number. And I don't know the span of time, the span of years. I don't remember the dates. Maybe Eddie knows that, but from just those early chapters there in the book of Acts, it's a pretty short span of time. Here is a church that's just constantly changing in the makeup. That much change would be more than enough, I think, for most of us to experience in just a few years' time. But as we continue reading the book of Acts, we find it didn't stop there with the Jerusalem church. Just when things were going so well for this church and multitudes of people were responding to the gospel and becoming Christians and becoming a part of this congregation, this church experienced perhaps the greatest change to its composition. What we might look at as a negative change, what really turned out as a positive change for the Lord's kingdom overall, and I think many of you know where I'm going with Acts chapter 8 verses 1 through 4, as we read there that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Although Luke tells us that the apostles remained here in the city of Jerusalem, there were just a whole host, many other beloved brothers and sisters who were either imprisoned because of their faith or they had to move away. They were scattered because of the persecution. Now again, that has a positive effect on the Lord's kingdom overall and the Lord's work because it spread the gospel to other places in the world. But thinking about those people there in the church of Jerusalem and looking at this situation, some may have asked the question, how will we survive? How will we get through this change? And yet, as we continue looking into the book of Acts, we know that they not only survived, but they thrived, that the church in Jerusalem remained to be there as Peter comes and reports to those brethren the things concerning what the Lord had spoken to him in that vision there in chapter 10 and how he had taken the gospel to Gentiles, to Cornelius, and to his household. We read that there was a church there. He talked to those brethren about that. Verse 18 of chapter 11, when they heard this, they received it gladly. They quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They weren't just surviving, they were thriving. Here in verse 22 of chapter 11, to the point that when they heard about these new converts in the city of Antioch, they sent Barnabas to them to encourage them, to help them grow in their faith. The brethren that remained here in Jerusalem, they were very evangelistic. They saw the need to further the gospel to the rest of the world. So yes, this church didn't just survive, it thrived. Even when we come to chapter 15 and verse 5, as they assemble here, we read that there were elders in the church at Jerusalem. They had grown to that point. Whether you are aware of this or not, the composition of College View's membership has changed dramatically in the last 6 years. As I was just looking at the directory and counted at least 40 people, which is almost half of this current congregation, at least 40 people were not a part of this church 6 years ago. Constantly changing. The average age, I think, of the congregation here has gotten younger in the last 6 years. Well, that's necessarily a good thing or a bad thing. That's just the way that it is. We have, I think, more young families than we did 6 years ago. We have, obviously, more children. We have some babes in Christ among us, some that have grown up in homes where their parents are Christians, and some that have come out of the world. All of this is just constant change in the makeup of this church. What about you, as maybe you've thought about that or observed that? What has been your response to this change? Do you say, well, I kind of like things the way they used to be? Maybe you think that way as you get older. I don't know, because change is harder to deal with. Or maybe you're thinking, well, there's nothing I can really do about those changes we've experienced so far, but let's not do anything now or in the future to mess up our nice group here. Some Christians think that way, sadly. It's not about having the same church. Yes, we're to do the same thing. We're to do the same work. We're to worship God in the same way. Not saying any of that at all. But as we're doing that, we ought to be perhaps changing and growing and bringing more people to know the Lord. Even if we were not doing that, if we were not growing spiritually, which I believe that we are, if we were not adding new people to the team of saints here, which we are, the composition of this congregation would constantly change due to births and deaths, people moving in or out, the younger ones growing up and leaving home, everyone getting older. It's going to constantly change whether we like that or not. But thirdly and finally, as we think about the church here at College View, I suggest to you that there is a constant change in what I would describe as a spiritual age of individual saints. You think about the young man Timothy, what is so impressive that is said to us about him, even at a young age in Acts 16, verse 1 beginning, Luke says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. As a young man here, perhaps a teenager, maybe in his early 20s, Timothy, notice, was well spoken of by the brethren in his hometown of Lystra and those in the surrounding area. However, he soon left. While the Lystra congregation surely hated to see this young man of such character, of such promise, of such ability go, what was the result of this particular change? Again, a change in the makeup of the congregation there at Lystra. Well, Timothy was able to do great things, wasn't he? He was able to kind of be an apprentice to Paul and Paul to mentor him, travel all over the world with the Apostle Paul. How great of a summer training program would that have been? Much better than working with me for a summer or whatever time. I would like to have done that. I mean, I worked with some great preachers, I think, in doing a couple of training programs, but who would not want to sign up for that, to go around with the Apostle Paul? He was learning from him all the time, not just truth, but he was learning about how to be an evangelist, about how to conduct himself as a young man, as a young Christian. He was helping him, Luke tells us there in verses 4 and 5, to deliver those important letters of the decision from the Acts 15 meeting that not only affected the church there in Jerusalem, but affected every church of the first century. He was traveling with Paul, strengthening the local churches that they visited. They were bringing lost souls to Jesus Christ. And I tell you, as you think about the church here at College View, even in the short time that we have been here, there have been some of our young people that have grown up and they have gone off to college, they have taken jobs elsewhere, they have gotten married and moved on to a different phase of their life. But the good thing about most of them, if not all of them, is wherever they are now, they're doing the Lord's work. They may not be preachers of the gospel in the sense that we think about it, but they're trying to teach the gospel as best they can and trying to be an active part of those congregations where they live. There are other young people who are still with us who are growing in their walk with the Lord every day, and I think we have seen the results of that growth. Did you notice this evening's service and a lot of services here recently? It was almost all young men leading us in that. They have grown. I can remember Zach Gross and Kevin Sullivan, kind of like Zach Rager is now, starting out reading Scripture or leading a prayer and coming up here, and you can only see about this much of them. Sure, they have grown physically, but they have grown spiritually. Our young men, as well as our young women, are growing. Our young men beginning to lead singing and to give short talks and sermons from the Word of God to lead us in prayer. Even a few of our young women in the last couple of years, teenage girls, have begun to help teach some classes, help an older lady to teach classes. And a lot of our young folks here that are Christians have really matured a lot in their character. I don't have to tell you that. You know that we have just a good group of young people. And we certainly are blessed in that regard. Their physical age, as we look at them, yes, we may see that they're growing taller, but perhaps their physical age is not increasing that much because we still think of them as being young as they are. But for many of our young among us, their spiritual age certainly is increasing. And that is a blessing indeed. As we also think about the Hebrew Christians from the passage that Kevin read to us this evening, and we'll not go back and read that, but you might want to turn there as we just pull out a few things from this passage as we close our lesson this evening. The writer here, as I look at this text, I think is discussing two types of growth here. One negative, if we could call it growth, one positive. On the negative side, if we could call that negative growth or regression, he says there in verse 11 that there were some among these brethren he was writing to who have become dull of hearing. To me, that suggests, that implies that at one point they were hearing the Word of God as they should have. But somewhere along the way, they started regressing in that particular aspect of their relationship with God and His Word. They have become dull of hearing now. They once heard the Word, perhaps even practiced the Word, but now they are going backwards. They're going backwards in their knowledge of God's Word. They're going backwards in their conviction of God's Word. They're going backwards in their use and their practice of God's Word in their life. On the other side, obviously, there is that positive growth. There is the progression of some. That's what we want to be in that category. We want to be among those who are growing in their knowledge, growing in their use of God's Word. He says there at verse 14 that because of some people regressing and becoming dull of hearing, they need to go back and just hear those basic things about the Word of God again. But he says solid food is for those who are mature. Who are those who are mature? Is it just because now they're 50 or 60 or 70 years old, now they've been a Christian for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years? No, sadly, there are some Christians, I have known some, who have been retired. But their spiritual age still says they're in their infancy. No, the mature are people who, because of practice, the writer says, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They are growing in their knowledge and their use of God's Word, not only in their own life, but in application of God's Word to others' lives. They have become teachers of the Word of God. That is certainly positive growth. This kind of growth, I think, occurs when we leave behind chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the basics of truth. And we press on to maturity in Jesus Christ. That's a hard kind of change for us to experience, because many times it's kind of painful. You know, for me, in some ways, I just like to get up here and preach the same sermons all the time. Those sermons especially I like to preach, but that doesn't help me grow. That doesn't help you grow. A number of Christians in this congregation, I think, are growing in our spiritual age, and that certainly is a great change for us to experience. If we're not experiencing especially this kind of growth, we're going to start going backwards. We can't just stay the same. We're either going forward or we're going backward in our Christianity. Well, whether it's in our own lives or whether it is in the life of this church, change can be hard to accept. It can be hard for us to experience sometimes. But if we are doing the Lord's work, if we are growing in our relationship with Him, if we are growing in the right ways as a congregation, we're going to continue to experience constant change until the day we die or until the day Jesus Christ comes again. You know, we live in a world that's just constantly changing. Even in my lifetime, it just seems like the changes, which are many, most for the worst, are just coming more and more quickly, one upon the other upon the other. We can take solace in the fact that, as the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, I think about verses 7 or 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. Even as we experience even good change, but especially as we live in a world that is experiencing much bad change, we can hold on to that one constant, that Jesus Christ is our rock. And as long as we are in Him, we know where it's all going to end up. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ tonight? Can you call Him your Lord and your Savior? Have you submitted your life to Him? Are you a follower of His? Number 310 is our song of encouragement and invitation. If you know what you need to do this evening to become a Christian, why don't you do that tonight? We would be so happy to experience that change with you, the greatest change you can ever experience. More so than getting married, great of a change as that is, more so than having children, but becoming a Christian. Would you do that this evening? Jesus is knocking at the door. Why keep Him waiting as we stand and as we sing?